Where are you from? Where are your parents from? Now, these are all questions we often ask new friends. You know, we ask them, well, where do you work? Where are you from? How long have you been here? Because we are all interested in origins, all of us. Other questions we may ask that deals with origins include, where did the world come from? Where did the earth with all its different life forms come from? Is evolution scientific? The Bible has much to say about these questions and where we originated. On the other hand, many people believe that we originated through the process of evolution. I'd like to read you out of the Wikipedia encyclopedia what it says about evolution. This is an article on evolution in the Wikipedia encyclopedia, and they have an introductory couple of introductory paragraphs. And then this is at the bottom of the introductory paragraph. This is some of the writings that this particular author put in there. Let me read you what it says. It says, evolution is a cornerstone of modern science, accepted as one of the most reliably established of all facts and theories of science, based on evidence not just from the biological sciences, but also from anthropology, psychology, astrophysics, chemistry, geology, physics, mathematics, and other scientific disciplines, as well as behavioral and social sciences. Understanding of evolution has made significant contributions to humanity, including the prevention and treatment of human diseases, new agricultural products, industrial innovations, a subfield of computer science, and rapid advances in life science. Discoveries in evolutionary biology have made a significant impact, not just in the traditional branches of biology, but also in other academic disciplines and in society at large. End quote. So you read this and you say, well, evolution must be an established fact. I mean, it's a cornerstone of all of these sciences. And you read this and you think, well, it's sort of like the law of gravity, or maybe the law of inertia, or, you know, as exacting as the calculations for the speed of light. Well, there's another side. Let me read you. There was a Gallup poll about a year ago. And in this Gallup poll, they asked the following question. The question was, which of the following statements comes closest to your views on the origin and development of human beings? They give you three questions or three statements, and you pick the one you think is the most true. Number one, human beings have developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life, but God guided the process. Second statement you can choose from. Human beings have developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life, but God had no part in the process. Pretty much atheistic evolution. Number three, God created human beings pretty much in their present form at one time within the last 10,000 years or so. So, evolution is true, but God guided it. Evolution is true just the way it is, no God involved. Or we didn't evolve, we were created. Well, let me read you what the amounts of respondents said. The first one about developing over millions of years from less advanced forms of life, but God guided the process, theistic evolution, about 19% believe that. How about straight atheistic evolution? Human beings have developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life, but God had no part in this process, 31%. How about God created everything more or less like it is in the last 10,000 years? 42%. So I find that very interesting. It says here 8% didn't know. So out of every 10 people, four of them believe in creation. 40%. Now that's not even counting if you count in those that believe that evolution occurred, but that there's a God and God guided it, you're looking at another 20%. So 60% of human beings polled in the United States believe that either evolution occurred by God's hand, or that God outright created us. Only 3 in 10 believe in the standard textbook definition of evolution. And I find this very, very interesting, because with the first quote, you would think that everybody believed in evolution. It's as true as it can be. I mean, he said statements like cornerstone of modern science, most reliably established of all facts. So there's another point. And you know, interestingly, this poll was done, it's been done every year. Same question, same poll. In the last 30 years, it has not changed significantly. So it has not changed. The theory of evolution has supplanted the idea that a real living being called God has eternally existed, or wants to supplant that idea, and that he created everything. Let's go to Romans, the book of Romans. You know, I've given more than 150 seminars on evolution and creation and the flood, and this is one of the scriptures that I always use when I give the seminars. It's a basic scripture that helps us to understand the evolutionist perspective. Romans chapter 1. And in verse 18. This is one of those scriptures you can read and kind of gloss over, but it's a very interesting scripture. It's got a lot of meat in it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God..." So the first thing we notice is God is mad. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Second thing is that men are unrighteous. "Who suppress the truth." Ah, there's such a thing as truth, and it can be suppressed. "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So this scripture is saying the following. God exists. There's such a thing as truth. Men are unrighteous, and to keep being unrighteous, they're going to suppress the truth. That's what this is saying. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest," as it should say in the original, "to them, for God has shown it to them." Now, Paul was writing to the Roman church, but he was talking about philosophers, those educated people in Rome. And it says here that what may be known of God was shown or manifested to these people. These are not church people. These are unconverted philosophers. So how did God manifest himself to these unconverted philosophers? Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." How can you clearly see God? "Being understood by the things that are made." You know, I see a little red sports car driving, or I see some kind of equipment or machinery. It's got gears, it's got bells, it's got whistles, it's got shafts, it's got pistons, it's got wheels, all kinds of things. And I say, boy, that's a very nicely designed piece of equipment. And I don't assume that it came into existence by itself, because when I see how well made it is, I know that the person who made it was very intelligent. I can see that by how much effort and thought went into making the whatever it is I'm admiring. Same thing with God. You know how God reveals himself? By what he's created. By what he's created. Let me read it to you again. "For since," verse 20, "the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can even understand his eternal power and Godhead, so that these unconverted philosophers are without excuse." You know, we ask the question, how does God work with people? How does God reveal himself to people? And you say, well, he uses the Holy Spirit. Maybe he uses the Bible. You know, he uses ministers. He uses people that talk to other people and try to convert them. The main way that God works with unconverted people to show them he exists is through the creation. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." I am so educated. I've got so many PhDs and so many college degrees that I believe that everything just came into existence by itself. And it says here that makes you become a fool. It says, verse 23, "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." In other words, they began to worship the creation. You know what Wicca is? Wicca is the religion of witches. You know what it means? The worship of nature. They worship nature. They worship the oak. They worship the stars. They worship the natural things. 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Because this idea that God doesn't exist, and because this idea that no, the creation doesn't show us anything about God, because this is became popular back then in the time of Paul, about 2,000 years ago, Paul says that this is what happened. Now let me ask you a question. When I read you what happened to man and his thinking, think about, has that happening now? Verse 25, which changed the truth of God. What's the truth of God? That you were created. That you're going to be have the potential to become a son and daughter. For the lie, what's a lie? Oh, you got here by evolution. A bunch of lucky chance mutations. And worshipped and served the creature, rather, creation as it should read, rather than the creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Has that concept become more popular? Sure has. You know why? Because when you believe that there's no God, when you believe that God is not involved with us, when you believe the lie that evolution is correct, and that there is no creator, when you can look at the universe and all its creation and say, ah, just happened by chance, that does something to your mind. And then you can do whatever you want. And that's what's happened in society. This was a prophecy. It's being fulfilled today, brethren. And so what's happening here is that men are willingly ignorant of God. There's no excuse. Now, you might have a little bit of difference in how God manifests himself to the world, or maybe what God's agenda with the world is, or you might have a difference of opinion with somebody else that believes in God. But we're talking about people that just don't believe in a God and say that evolution is how we got here. Today in this sermon, we are going to examine some of the background material that we as members of God's church must understand before we get into the nuts and bolts of evolution and the biblical record. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you four sermons in the upcoming weeks. This is going to be the first of the four. I'm going to give you four sermons on evolution. We're going to look at the fossils. We're going to look at scientific literature. We're going to look at some of the laws of science and various other things. It's going to be in depth and a little technical. But before we do that, there's some things that you have to understand. And so in this sermon, I'm going to give you some background information for some of those items. Number one, and I like to call this the I like my eggs over easy syndrome. You might like your eggs scrambled. You might like your eggs over hard with a little bit of olive oil. You might like your eggs with a little picante sauce. You might like your eggs hard boiled. You might not like eggs. The point is, everybody is different, and everybody has their own point of view. So point number one is scientists are biased. Let me give you something to think about, brethren. Everybody is biased. Are you biased and am I biased? Oh, sure, I'm biased. When I look at creation, I look at it through the lens of the Bible. So I am biased. Scientists are biased and can and have been wrong about major scientific truths in the past. If anybody tells you that they're completely neutral, you know, I'm completely neutral, I'm a scientist, and I'm only interested in the facts. You remember Sergeant Friday? Just the facts, ma'am. If somebody is like that and tells you that, they're the most biased of all. Because everybody's biased. Everyone. You and I included. So scientists are biased. Now, remember, when you're dealing with people, and this includes scientists and their ideas, this includes religious people and their ideas, includes everybody. When you're dealing with people, remember, you are not dealing with creatures of logic, but with creatures of emotion, bristling with prejudice and motivated by pride and vanity. That was a quote by Dale Carnegie. I'm going to give you some other quotes by some famous people telling us a little bit about prejudice and bias. This is by Benjamin Franklin. Who has deceived thee so often as thyself? Another one by Ralph Waldo Emerson. People only see what they are prepared to see. This is one of my favorite. This is kind of the way I think. Maybe some of you think this way. This is by George Bernard Shaw. It says, the longer I live, the more I see that I am never wrong about anything, and that all the pains I have so humbly taken to verify my notions have only wasted my time. In other words, I'm right, everybody else is wrong. Mark Twain. Remember Mark Twain? But that is the way of the scientist. He will spend 30 years in building up a mountain range of facts with the intent to prove a certain theory. Then he is so happy in his achievement that as a rule, he overlooks the main chief fact of all, that his accumulation proves an entirely different thing. When you point out this miscarriage to him, he does not answer your letters. When you call on him to convince him, the servant hesitates and you do not get in. Scientists have odious manners, except when you prop up their theory. Then you can borrow money from them. This is some of the scientists, recent scientists. Richard Feynman. The first principle is that you must not fool yourself, and you are the easiest person to fool. Malcolm Muggeridge. People do not believe lies because they have to, but because they want to. Mary Schritzer. Often papers, scientific papers, are reviewed by other scientists. I had one reviewer tell me that he didn't care what the data said. He knew that what I was finding wasn't possible. I wrote back and said, well, what data would convince you? And he said, none. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. Niles Eldridge. It's up to someone else to show you you're wrong. How many times have you ever been sitting around and you're going, you know what, I've been wrong about that. I didn't realize that I've been wrong. It's only when other people point it out to you, usually, that you'll say, yeah, I have been wrong. Sometimes that's not always a response, but that's what it's saying here. It's up to someone else to show you you're wrong. We're looking at biases. This is Richard Dawkins. He's a very important atheistic evolutionist. This is what he said. I want to return now to the charge that science is just a faith. The more extreme version of that charge, and the one that I often encounter as both a scientist and a rationalist, is an accusation of zealotry and bigotry in scientists themselves as great as that found in religious people. Sometimes there may be a little bit of justice in this accusation. So he's saying one of the great evolutionists and one of the great atheistic scientists of time is saying scientists can just be as bigoted and prejudiced as religious people. You know, when I was reading you about the percentages of people that believe in evolution, somebody said, well, yeah, but 95% of all people that have master's and PhD degrees, all of them, 95% of them believe in evolution. Yeah, but 95% of all churchgoers believe in creation. How can you get the same, different ideas looking at the same facts? This is Stephen Jay Gould. And when you talk about science, you've been taught about the scientific theory. And the scientific theory, according to what you've been taught at school, is that you look at all the data that's out there. And you look at the data, and the data leads you to believe this conclusion. Because I've looked at everything, this is what's obvious. That's not the way science works. The way science works is you have a conclusion. And you go around looking for data that will support that. That's what you look for. If you believe that there are people that live on the other side of the moon, You're going to find data for it, if that's what you want to find. Here's one by us, Stephen Jay Gould. But our way of learning about the world is strongly influenced by the social preconceptions and the biased modes of thinking that each scientist must apply to any problem. The stereotype of a fully rational and objective scientific method with individual scientists as logical robots is self-serving mythology. Roger Lewin. It is, in fact, a common fantasy, these are all scientists, promulgated mostly by the scientific profession itself, that in the search for objective truth, data dictates conclusions. If this were the case, then each scientist faced with the same data would necessarily reach the same conclusion. But as we've seen earlier, and we will see again and again, frequently this does not happen. Data are just as often molded to fit preferred conclusions. This is one more quote here. William Broad and Nicholas Wade. In the acquisition of new knowledge, scientists are not guided by logic and objectivity alone, but also by such non-rational factors as rhetoric, propaganda, and personal prejudice. Scientists do not depend solely on rational thought and have no monopoly on it. Jeremiah 17 sums up all of these quotes. Jeremiah 17. You know, my first point is that scientists are human and irrational and prejudiced just like you. You know, we sometimes look at scientists in their lab coat and we say, oh, he's just looking at the facts. No, he's looking at the facts through his lens, whatever it happens to be. All of this is summed up in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You and I, brethren, and people of the world, can easily deceive ourselves and be deceived. We have our prejudices. We have our different ideas. Some of us like our eggs different ways. It all means the same thing. When scientists talk about evolution, they're looking at evolution and creation and the biological world through their preconceived notions. Here's a quote by an evolutionist. If you want to know what the evolutionists believe, the atheistic evolutionists, this is what they believe. This is one of the best quotes I've ever found. The implications of modern science, however, are clearly inconsistent with most religious traditions. No purposive principles exist in nature. Organic evolution has occurred by various combinations of random genetic drift, natural selection, Mendelian heredity, and many other purposeless mechanisms. Humans are complex organic machines that die completely with no survival of soul or psyche. Let me ask you a question. How does he know? How does he know that there's no soul or there's no psyche or there's nothing beyond this physical? His training is not in that. He's being prejudiced when he says that. Let me continue the quote. No inherent moral or ethical laws exist, nor are there absolute guiding principles for human society. I remember I was at the university once and I had a conversation with one of the professors there. I may have mentioned this to a few of you. And he said, you frighten me. He pointed at me. He said, you frighten me. And I said, me? And he goes, yes. And I go, why? He goes, because you're religious. Sabbaths and holy days. You believe in absolute truth. You believe in absolute truth. Don't you? And I go, yes, I do. He goes, there are no absolutes. There are none. There are no absolutes. And I looked at him and I said, are you absolutely sure? Because if you say there's no absolutes, that's an absolute. How can you say that? So let me continue to read here. No inherent moral or ethical laws exist, and nor are there absolute guiding principles for human society. The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning in life. William Provine. Truism. Everyone is biased, brethren. Everyone. If you say you're not biased, you're the most biased of all. So the first thing that we have to consider when we're going to get into the technical aspects of evolution later on is that scientists are biased. And so is everyone else. Scientists are biased. And that they have been wrong about scientific principles before, and they're going to be wrong about them again. Some of the scientific principles they've been wrong about were highly touted by all the scientists until it became evident that they were all wrong. Let me give you an example. I'm going to read you out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis, an article about him. German-Hungarian physician who discovered the cause of childbed fever and introduced antiseptics into medical practice. This was back in the mid-1800s. And please forgive the reading, but I need to read you some material. Educated at the universities of Pest and Vienna, Semmelweis received his doctor's degree from Vienna in 1844 and was appointed assistant at the obstetrics clinic in Vienna. He soon became involved in the problem of childbed infection, the scourge of maternity hospitals throughout Europe. Although most women delivered at home without complications, those who had to seek hospitalization because of poverty, illegitimacy, or obstetrical complications faced mortality rates ranging as high as 25 to 30%. So this meant that if you went to the hospital in the middle of the 1800s, somewhere in Hungary, you almost had a 1 in 3 chance of dying just to give birth. Some thought that the infection was induced by overcrowding, poor ventilation, the onset of lactation, or misamia. Semmelweis proceeded to investigate its causes over the strong objections of his chief, who, like other continental physicians, had reconciled himself to the idea that the disease was unpreventable. Look, Semmelweis, just go with the flow. Don't worry about it. A certain amount of women are going to die. Just leave it alone. Continuing to read. Semmelweis had observed that among women in the first division of the clinic, the death rate from childbed fever was 2 or 3 times as high as among those in the second division. Although the two divisions were identical, with the exception that students were taught in the first and midwives in the second. He put forward the thesis that perhaps the students carried something to the patients they examined during labor. The death of a friend from a wound infection incurred during the examination of a woman who died of childbed infection, and the similarity of the findings in the two cases gave support to his reasoning. Listen to this. This is how far we've come in science. He concluded that students who came directly from the dissecting room to the maternity ward carried the infection from mothers who had died of the disease to healthy mothers. He ordered the students to wash their hands in a solution of chlorinated lime before each examination. Under these procedures, the mortality rates in the first division dropped from 18 to 1.2%. And in March and in August of 1848, no women died in childbirth in his division. So it went to zero. The younger medical men in Vienna recognized the significance of Semmelweis' discovery and gave him all possible assistance. His superiors, on the other hand, was critical, not because he wanted to oppose him, but because he failed to understand him. You remember we talked about prejudice and your politics, you know, oh, he's a Republican, oh, he's a Democrat, oh, he's a liberal, he's this, he's that, oh, he believes he's that, so therefore that must affect the way he thinks. In the year 1848, a liberal political revolution swept Europe, and Semmelweis took part in the events in Vienna. After the revolution had been put down, Semmelweis found that his political activities had increased the obstacles to his professional work. In 1849, he was dropped from his post at the clinic. He then applied for a teaching post at the university in midwifery, but was turned down. Soon after that, he gave a successful lecture at the Medical Society of Vienna entitled The Origin of Childbed Fever. At the same time, he applied once more for a teaching post, but although he received it, there were restrictions attached to it that he considered humiliating. He left Vienna and returned to Pest in 1850. He worked for the next 6 years at the St. Rochus Hospital in Pest. An epidemic of childbed fever had broken out in the obstetrics department, and at his request, Semmelweis was put in charge of the department. His measures promptly reduced the mortality rate, and the years that he was there, it averaged only 0.85%, which is less than 1%. In Prague and Vienna, meantime, the rate was still from 10 to 15%. In 1855, he was appointed professor of obstetrics at the University of Pest. He married, had five children, and developed his private practice. His ideas were accepted in Hungary, and the government addressed a circular to all district authorities ordering the introduction of Semmelweis's methods. In 1857, he declined the chair of obstetrics at the University of Zurich. Vienna remained hostile towards him. And the editor of, and I can't pronounce this, but it's some German medical magazine, and the editor of this German medical magazine wrote that it was time to stop the nonsense about the chlorine hand wash. In 1861, Semmelweis published his principal work, Understanding and Preventing of Childbed Fever. He sent it to all prominent obstetricians and medical societies abroad, but the general reaction was adverse. The weight of authority stood against his teachings. He addressed several open letters to professors of medicine in other countries, but to little effect. At the Conference of German Physicians and Natural Scientists, most of the speakers, including the pathologist Rudolf Virchow, rejected his doctrine. The years of controversy gradually undermined his spirit. In 1865, he suffered a breakdown and was taken to a mental hospital where he died. Ironically, now he didn't die of mental illness. Ironically, his illness and death were caused by the infection of a wound on his right hand, apparently the result of an operation he had performed before being taken ill. He died of the same disease against which he had struggled all his professional life. Semmelweis's doctrine was subsequently accepted by medical science after thousands of women had died. You would think scientists could see the facts. You know what the problem was? It was one of vanity. You see, you got the doctors in here. And the doctors are supposed to be saving women's lives. And you got this young upstart doctor who's telling you doctors are taking something with you that's killing these women. What? Us doctors who are here trying to save all these lives are actually the cause of the death? Nah, you're wrong. Can't be. Semmelweis's doctrine was subsequently accepted by medical science. His influence on the development of knowledge control of infection was held by Joseph Lister. Ever heard of Listerine? The father of modern antiseptics. He says, quoting, "I think with the greatest admiration of him and his achievements, and it fills me with joy that he is at last given the respect due to him." My point is this, brethren. Scientists have been wrong about many things. They were wrong for decades about Semmelweis. Something as simple that we all understand now as washing your hands between, you know, they were going to the morgue where these women had died, where these women were, they hadn't died there, but they were taken there after they died. They were doing their dissections to figure out what was wrong with them, and then they were going in to see women who were having babies without washing their hands. Nowadays we say, well, what's the matter with them? Back then, they didn't have an idea about viruses and bacteria. The point is this, even after it was conclusively shown that washing your hands would eliminate this disease and save lives, people did not want to do it. They did not want to do it. So the first point is that scientists are biased and that they are often wrong about very simple, plain things. I remember about 12 or 13 years ago, I'd been given seminars, and I had a young church man. He was about 21. He was going to the university. And he said, he met me after one of the seminars. He said, Mendes, got to ask you a question. He says, they've just discovered DNA that serves no purpose. And they call this trash DNA. It's kind of, they say it's leftover from evolution. That proves that this trash DNA is not being used because evolution is proceeding along. And we get DNA that we don't need. So it's kind of saved in this area here. What do you think about that? Is that true? Because there's a lot of my friends at the university are telling me this proves evolution. And I told him, let me tell you something. I said, just because the scientists don't know what it does, doesn't mean it doesn't do anything. I said, you give this about 4 or 5 years, and they're going to discover that this DNA is very important. Just bear that in mind. Well, what do you think happened about 4 or 5 years later? They discovered that this trash DNA wasn't trash DNA, that it actually did something, and it encoded for certain things. I forget what it was, but it was very important, and without it, you'd have died. So that's the type of mentality that we're dealing with when we deal with some of these evolutionary scientists. Evolutionists are scientists, they're biased, they have been wrong in the past, and they're going to be wrong again. The time is going to come when people are going to look on evolution the same way that you and I look on hand washing now. What? People believed that back then? Second point that we're going to look at that's very important in this background information is we are not creation scientists. We are not creation scientists. We are creationists. When you use the term creation science, it means something. And a lot of people think that members in the church and that we have a creation science doctrine. We do not. We are biblical creationists. Now, what is a creation scientist? Let me give you some of the tenets of creation science. Creation scientists believe that everything was created about 6 to 10,000 years ago. That is everything, including the moon, the sun, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, that nothing existed more than a few thousand years ago except the Trinity. That includes Satan and the angels. They're recent creations. And they believe that there's only been one catastrophe that's affected the earth, and that's the flood. So all the fossils and the strata and the destruction was caused by the flood. Those are the two main tenets. There's many others, but those are the two main tenets. We do not believe that. And let me explain what I mean by that. We believe that the earth is old and that man is young. The creation scientists believe the earth is young and man is young. Their first error is not understanding when the astronomical bodies were created. This is one of their many. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And many of the creation scientists will tell you that in the creation week, on the fourth day, God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. That includes the galaxies. That includes the Andromeda galaxy, which is more than 2 million light years away. Includes all the stars we see, all the nebula, all the images that you get from the Hubble telescope. All of those, that material was created on the fourth day. Let's see where they get this from. Verse 14 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the darkness, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the fourth day ended. Couple of things to consider. You see the words there in verse 19. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Day start at sunrise and sunset. At sunset, excuse me. So as the sun was setting, a new day was beginning. How about in verse 13, before the sun and moon were created, what set to cause the evening there? How about in verse 5? Evening and morning were the first day. What set to cause that evening and morning, if the sun wasn't created until 3 days later? How about in verse 8? Evening and morning were the second day. Those words, evening and morning, are the same words used in the rest of the Old Testament to indicate sunrise and sunset, morning and evening. So if there's no sun on the first day, the second day, and the third day, what was causing sunrise and sunset? That's the first. They have their explanation for it, but it's very obtuse and very difficult to follow. Let's go to back to this verses here. First thing we need to notice is you see the word seasons in verse 14? We tend to think that seasons like winter, spring, summer, and fall. The word there is moed. That's a Hebrew word. It means appointment. It's the same word that's used in Leviticus 23 when it talks about the feast days. These are my appointed feast days. Same word, means moed. So what is it going on here? In verse 14, it should read, let them be for signs and for keeping track of my appointments during the year. I'm not talking about winter, spring, summer, and fall. Now, the next thing is in verse 16. Then God made. There's two words for made that you can use. One is the word bara, B-A-R-R-A, something like that, depending on what Hebrew lexicon you're looking at. It means to create out of nothing. The other is asha, which is what this word is here in verse 16. It means to appoint. So what's actually happening in verse 16, the Lord, then God appointed two great lights. He didn't make them. They already existed. He appointed them. And when I was about 28, I became a deacon. They appointed me a deacon. Now, when they appointed me a deacon, I didn't, you know, just open my eyes and say, whoa, where am I? I've never existed before. I've just come into existence out of nothing. No, I was something before, a church member. They appointed me a deacon. That's the same concept here. The sun, the moon, and the stars existed before. And in these verses, God is appointing them. Why? Why does he need appointment markers? Why does he need markers for the day, for the night and the day? What's going to happen in a couple of days, in about 3 days? Man is going to be created. 2 days. Man is going to be created. What happens in 3 days? The Sabbath arrives. What is the Sabbath? Seven sunsets. You need the moon. I mean the sun to go up and down seven times. Feast of, you've got the Passover. First month, moon, 14th day. So on the first moon, 14 risings and settings of the sun brings us to Passover. So they were using them here for appointment markers. Now notice something very interesting. Notice verse 16. Notice the last part. And the lesser lights to rule the night, he made the stars also. You see the word he made? That's in italics in most of your Bibles, which means that the translator supplied it. So what we should be reading in verse 16 is the following. Then God appointed two great lights that had previously been made. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, the stars also. So the stars also were appointed as timekeepers. If you're out camping and you look up and you see the Big Dipper, in 6 hours, it's going to go 1/4 around. You can time things by looking at the motion of the stars. So what's happening here is the moon, the sun, and the stars had already been created. And here they're being appointed. The young earth creation scientists believe that on the fourth day, the moon and the sun actually came into existence. That they didn't exist, and then God created them with the stars and the galaxies and everything we see in outer space. Hold your place here. Let's go to Exodus 20. The young earthers and the creation scientists then take these concepts we're talking about and they use it to interpret this scripture. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandment chapter. One of the commandments deals with the Sabbath. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 11, which is the sermon, the scripture we're going to look at. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see the word in? It's in italics. It's not in the original. You see the word made? That's the word asha, appointed. So it should read, for 6 days the Lord appointed the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that. You know, he said the animals are going to be here. I'm appointing you to do this. I'm appointing you to do that. So this is talking about appointments. Now, let's go to Psalms 104. Keep your place here in Genesis, Psalms 104. Psalms 104. We're looking at background information before we actually get into the nuts and bolts of evolution. Psalms 104. Notice verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. You see the word appointed? That's the word Asha. Translated correctly here, as it should have been translated back in Genesis chapter 1. Same word. He appointed. He Asha, the moon for seasons. So that just shows that the word appointed comes from the word Asha, which has been translated made in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. So what happened? What's one of the tenets that we don't believe in? We don't believe that on the fourth day, the beginning of the fourth day, that God created the sun, the moon, and stars. We believe they were created before. What is the other concept? That has to do with two catastrophes. Remember I told you that the creation scientists only believe in one catastrophe, the flood? There's actually two catastrophes mentioned in the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. I told you, hold your place there. The first catastrophe is a pre-Adamic flood. Pre-Adamic just means before Adam. There's much biblical evidence that there was a catastrophe before the book of Genesis was written. Notice verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is all the astronomical bodies, the galaxies and all the outer space where Star Wars and Star Trek take place out there. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice, it says the earth was. The word was is the Hebrew word haya, H-A-Y-A-H. It can be translated was, or it can be translated became or had become. The way you translate it depends on the context. We in the church understand that there was Satan, and that Satan led a rebellion, and that there was war in heaven. This all occurs before Adam and Eve are on the scene, because when Adam and Eve meet Satan, he's already a fallen being. He's already done his deception of the angels. So we understand that there was a war in heaven sometime in the past. Every place you read in the Bible where destruction occurs, it is always a result of sin. You can get into details and generalities, but if something's wrong, sin is involved. So what we should read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is the following. Or let's start with verse 1. In the beginnings, God created all the stars and all the heavens, all of the galaxies, and he also created the earth and outer space. The earth had become, the word haya can be translated become, the earth had become without form. The word without form is tohu and bohu. You ever heard of the word topsy-turvy? Everything, I was thinking, oh, they're all topsy-turvy, mixed up, jumbled. We get that, the English word topsy-turvy, from the Hebrew word tohu and bohu, which means all mixed up, which means what it says here, without form and void. So the earth became without form and void. And what happened? And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There was a water that was covering all of the earth. You remember where God talks about lifting up the landforms and making the dry land? Why? Because the whole surface of the earth was covered by a flood. Water is very destructive, brethren. And here, the water was covering the earth. Hold your place there in Genesis. And let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah. Isaiah 45. We're just looking at the background information. We haven't gotten into evolution yet. Isaiah 45. And in verse 17. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain. You see the word vain? My margin has empty and waste. That's the same word, tohu. So it says in Isaiah 45 verse 19 that God did not create the earth in a state of tohu. And yet in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, we find that the earth was tohu. So what happened? Something happened to make the earth that was not wasted and empty become wasted and empty, and also cover all of the earth with water. So there was a great flood that occurred before man was on the earth. And in the rest of Genesis, we're reading about the earth being recreated for the inhabitation of man. That's what we're reading. The young earthers believe that about 6,000, 7,000 years ago, 10,000 at the most, God created everything. We're not young earth creationists. We're not creation scientists. We are creationists, biblical. And we believe that the earth existed for a long time, and then it fell into ruin and destruction through probably the sin of Satan and the angels. And then God recreated it and put man on the earth. And in verses 14, 15, 16, the sun and moon that already existed were appointed to be markers for the holy days that were going to be coming up. We just sang a song and it said that man was not made, that the Sabbath was not made for man, but that man was made for the Sabbath. That's exactly right. Why did we need this? Because the Sabbath was going to be created in chapter 2. And man was created a few verses before that on the day before. So the first Sabbath comes, the Sabbath is observed. Moses did not create the Sabbath. God did. So the second point in what I'm saying is that we are not creation scientists. We are creationists. There's a difference. And the third point is that there were two creations, there were two destructions. One was the pre-Adamic, and the other one is in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Let's begin to read in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God, of the Lord. This is a genealogy of Noah. Verse 10, Noah begat three sons. Verse 11, why was man going to be destroyed? Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. If you look at the fossil record, men that lived during this time suffered from a lot of violence. The earth was filled with violence. Verse 4, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them. What else was he going to destroy? With the earth. The flood of Noah destroyed the earth. It wrecked it, brethren. Before the flood, people lived to be 800 or 900 years old. Why don't people live to be that old? Because the earth is different now than it was before. We're living in a different earth with different ecosystems and different environmental constraints. And that means that we only live to be at the most 120. I think that's a, the Bible says, you know, that that's going to be the average, that that's going to be the maximum that man can live. If you look at the documented records, there's a few people that have lived 120 and they've actually got birth records for them, which pretty much substantiates what the Bible says. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. How many times has God destroyed the earth? Twice. Once in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and once in Genesis chapter 6. The pre-Adamic flood and the flood of Noah about 1,600 years later. You remember when Noah was coming off of the ark, and God did what? He put this rainbow, and he said, I'm never going to destroy the earth again by a flood. He didn't say, I'm never going to destroy the earth again. He said, I'm never going to use water to destroy the flood, to destroy the earth again. Because you see, Noah, you've been through the flood, and you know the history of the earth. It's been destroyed by a flood before. Well, don't have to worry. I'm never going to use water to destroy the flood again, to destroy the earth again. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. How did the earth get destroyed? We're not sure if this is referring to the first destruction or the second. Some say it refers to Noah's flood. Others say no, it's a flood of the pre-Adamic world. Notice verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. How is God going to destroy the earth? Fire, not water. But my point is this. Does the New Testament say that the earth was destroyed? Sure does. Notice verse 5. Or verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So there have been two destructions of the earth. That's my third point. There have been two destructions of the earth. One was the pre-Adamic destruction. The other was the Adamic destruction, or the Noachian destruction. The creation scientists try to put all the destruction into the flood of Noah. We can be a little more liberal with our interpretation because we understand that there was a flood before that buried lots of fossils and sediments, and that there was a flood after that mixed up some of this sediment and reburied it again. That's why it's difficult to understand the fossil record, because it's destruction built on destruction, which we'll get into in some of the other sermons. Fourth point is in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the Father. He, Christ, was the firstborn through a resurrection from human into God family over all creation. For by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Christ and for him. Who is the creator? Christ. Theistic evolution is not correct. Christ is the creator of all things. Christ created all things. How did he create all things? He spoke them into existence. We're not going to go back there, but if you go to Genesis chapter 1, he said, and let there be light. How would you like to say, I'd like to create about 400,000 galaxies, and they start to exist with all the suns burning and the nebula and all the planets and all that, just by you saying it. That's what God did. He spoke them into existence. Notice that some things are visible and some things are invisible. Law of gravity is invisible. That was created by God, including the principalities and the angelic realm, which is another subject. So God is the creator of everything. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. It didn't happen by accident or through evolution. God is a direct creator of all of these things. He's a direct creator. You might go to, we're not going to go there, but you could go to Genesis chapter 1 and say, this is the very beginning. You would be mistaken, my friends. Go to John chapter 1. Not 1 John, but John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 1. This is the beginning. This is before anything physical existed. It says in verse 1 of John 1, in the beginning, which was actually the beginning before Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word. Why is he called the Word? Because he spoke things into existence. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, there was only one thing that God created that he did not speak into existence. That was the Sabbath. He rested the Sabbath into existence. You know why he didn't say, and let there be a Sabbath? Because then he would have been working. And he would have violated the no work on the Sabbath. So he rested to bring the Sabbath into existence. The rest of the things, he spoke them into existence. He was the Word. He was the spokesman. In the beginning was the Word, the spokesman, the Logos, and the Word was with another God, and the Word was God. So we have this God being who's called the Word, who was with another being that was God also. Verse 2, referring to the Word, he was in the beginning with God. He, Christ, was in the beginning with God the Father. All things were made through him. Once again, this is shown by Colossians chapter 1. All things were made through him. This is talking about Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. One of the laws of science is biogenesis, which says that living things can only come from living things or organic matter. You cannot take dead or inorganic matter and produce something living. You know, you got this picture of this mad scientist, right? In his white lab coat with all the pins in his pocket, kind of frizzled hair, you know, Einstein look. And he's got this big bubbling cauldron, big Erlenmeyer flask. And he said, I put all kinds of compounds in this thing. I'm going to heat it up. I'm going to charge it up with some electricity. And I'm going to show how life began. Never been able to do that. Now, let me ask you a question. If they ever do that, what is it going to prove? It's going to prove that the creation of life needs intelligence. That's all that's going to prove. Where did life come from? Can't come from anything that's not living. God is the life giver. We have our life through God. So the point is this, that I want you to see. We have a very direct creator that created us. He created Adam and Eve personally. Adam and Eve were not created through some long process of theistic evolution. God is the creator. God is creating everything. In the Bible it says, and God made everything after its own kind. The sea creatures were going to produce sea creatures. The trees were going to produce after their kind. Now, we're not going to go there, but you can read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, where it says, let us make man in our image. We are not made after the animal image, brethren. We're made after the God image. We're made after the God kind. So if dogs bring forth dogs and cats bring forth cats because they're of the cat kind, what are we going to bring forth? We're going to be sons and daughters of God. That's what we're going to be. Because we are not of the animal kind, we are of the God kind. So my fourth point is that God is our actual creator. God is our actual creator. Fifth point. This is all background information. Evolution is not scientific. It violates many laws of nature and science. The laws of genetics is one of the laws violated. Gregor Mendel, Austrian monk, discovered the laws of genetics. Genetics says that things make things after their kind. Evolution says that genetics over a long enough time can produce something new. When you look at things and what's being produced and what's being born, you're proving that creation is correct. So the laws of genetics are being violated by believing in evolution. Laws of mutations, 99.99, and add a couple of more nines to that, 99.99999% of all mutations are bad. And most of them lead to death. But evolutionists say that mutations is the driving force behind evolution. So how can mutations that are bad take something that's simple and make it more complex? The laws of mutations are violated. Laws of hybridization. You take a horse and a donkey, you get a mule. Mule is sterile. You know why? Because we're right at the border of the kind. You can go this far, but no more, because you're all of the horse on the and that kind. Laws of biogenesis, which we already mentioned. Living things only come from living things. Second law of thermodynamics, which we're going to go into detail later on, states that things are going from hot to cold. Or things are going from complex to disorganization. Or things are going from the battery's fully charged to there's no more juice in the battery. In other words, things are running down. The world and all the experiments we have show that things are decaying. Evolution says that things are getting better. Violates the second law of thermodynamics. This background material, we have discussed today about evolution and creation, is very important. We've learned that scientists are biased just like everyone else, and they make mistakes. We've learned that we are not believers of creation science. We are biblical creationists. We understand that there was two biblical catastrophes, one pre-Adamic, one during the time of Noah, and they both involved water and a flood. We've learned that the Bible teaches that God is a direct creator of us and the things we see. And we've also seen that evolution is not scientific. It goes contrary to many laws of science. We must understand these basic biblical concepts before we can examine the evidence supporting a true biblical creation and negating the evolutionary concepts. I plan to bring you three more sermons on this subject. These sermons that I'm going to bring you are going to cover these concepts in more detail.